material we have to cover today. So let's pray and we'll get started. Father, this afternoon we pray that as we dive back into the Gospel of John, that you would show us things that we need to see. Lord, we pray that we would learn things that we need to learn, and we pray that you would direct us in ways we need to be directed, Lord, because we want to please you. We want to live for you. Lord, I was so struck just reading those words of Jesus again when he said, I always do those things that please the Father. Lord, would you show us, would you teach us again just what those words mean to us on a practical level, Lord, to be able to say in life, I always do those things that please you. And so, Lord, again, we're just asking for clarity in our understanding. We pray for clarity in how we apply these things to our lives, and we ask for your power to obey your word. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Well, let's open up our Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 this afternoon. We're actually supposed to be in chapter 7 and 8, but we didn't quite finish the 6th chapter last week. And so we're going to pick up today in verse 37. That's where we left off. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 37. And let's remind ourselves of the setting of where we're at right now. Remember at the beginning of this chapter, John tells us about this miraculous event when Jesus fed a multitude, and he tells us that there were 5,000 men. And you guys remember, Jesus took 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and he multiplied it. He did something miraculous, and anywhere between 10 to an estimated 25,000 people were there. And Jesus fed them. But not only did he provide food for them that was just enough, but he gave them more than enough. The Bible tells us that they ate until they were completely satisfied. They were full. And that was the miracle that leads up to the sermon that we get to here in John chapter 6. And Jesus, you remember, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, there he is now met by this multitude of people that experienced this miracle, and they're just wanting to be with Jesus for no other reason except they want Jesus to provide bread for them every day. And so Jesus is confronting them. And so you remember in verse 37 of chapter 6, Jesus revealing himself as the bread of life. Again, this is the first of the 7 I am statements that Jesus gave. There in verse 37, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. So Jesus here is talking about how God brings people to himself. That is a demonstration of God's sovereignty. And we talked about this last week, that as controversial as the subject is, and it's because people make the subject controversial, but the Bible does teach that God elects. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it says that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. I don't fully understand that, but as a believer and as a Bible-believing believer, I believe that. And yet at the same time, there in verse 37, we also see human responsibility. And it says, and the one who comes to me, Jesus says, I will by no means cast out. So we see the Father's will and we see the human will. Guys, both go hand in hand. And how that works out mathematically, how that works out theologically, guys, I have no idea. And so where we left it last week was, guys, in our evangelism, we preach to non-Christians, whosoever will, let them come. And for those that are believers, and as we're teaching through books like the Gospel of John, we're teaching through books like Romans, we're teaching through books like Ephesians, as members of God's family, we celebrate the fact that, yes, we were chosen before the foundation of the world. And so we don't cancel out the doctrine of election simply because we can't understand it. Nor do we cancel out the doctrine of human responsibility simply because we feel like it can't fit in to our theological preferences, such as, well, God's sovereign, He elects, therefore man must have zero part in salvation in terms of believing in Christ. It's kind of like the story that I heard of a guy. He shows up new in town, and there's one church, it's a fully reformed church that believes in election predestination. God chooses people to go to heaven. God chooses other people to go to hell. And then there's another church that's the complete opposite. It's all about how it's man's responsibility, man's will, man's decision. And so the guy decides to go check out the reformed church. And so he walks in through the front door and he's greeted by one of the elders there. And the guy says, hey, welcome to the Reformed Church. Welcome to the Church of Election. Welcome to the Church of Predestination. How did you find your way here? And the guy said, well, I showed up new in town and I saw that there were these two churches there near my house. And I decided I want to go check out this church. So I chose out of the two. I chose to be a member of this church. And the guy looks at him and says, you chose? What do you mean you chose? Well, I mean, I had two options, and you were one of the churches, and so I thought I'd choose to go be a part of this. No. We don't allow people to choose here. We're all about election here. I'm sorry, you don't belong here. Go to the other church. Go to the other church where people choose. And so the guy said, okay, I guess this isn't the right place for me. So he goes to the other church where it's all about freedom of choice and everyone comes and it's all on human responsibility. So the guy walks in and says, hey, I'd like to be a part of the church. And the elder says, that's great. So how did you end up here? Well, that church over there sent me here. What do you mean someone sent you here? Yeah. We're not into the whole sending thing. You see, here you've got these two churches that sadly, that kind of battle still exists today. Guys, it doesn't have to be this or that. Guys, the Bible teaches this and that. The Bible teaches that God is sovereign, He elects, but the Bible at the same time teaches whosoever will, let him come. Guys, right here in this one statement in verse 37, we see both at work. God's sovereignty, human responsibility. God's sovereignty, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Guys, you want to know why you're a Christian today? It's because God the Father has gifted you to God the Son. Isn't that radical? God the Father, on the basis of His grace, as a demonstration of His sovereignty, He gifted you. Not just gave you, but He gifted you to God the Son. And at the same time, you and I, we weren't mindless, emotionless robots in this work of salvation, because Jesus says, and working in conjunction with God's sovereignty and the one who comes to me. Guys, will is involved here. Choice is involved here. And the one who comes to me, Jesus says, I will by no means cast out. Guys, do you understand that if this verse is all revolving around just election, then why would Jesus emphasize that He wouldn't reject or cast out the person who comes to Him? By emphasizing the fact that He would not reject or cast out the person who comes to Him, He's basically saying, I will respect your decision. If you choose to come to me by faith, I'm going to honor your choice. I'm going to honor your decision. You come to me by faith, I'm going to receive you to myself. I'm not going to I'm not going to, you know, set you down and make you go through an interview and say, all right, let's just make sure that you really were elected. Let's make sure that you were really chosen before the foundation of the world. Guys, both work hand in hand. All that the Father gives me, will, certainty, absolute, will come to me. That's why I can look at you and say, you're a Christian, you know what? You are gifted by God the Father to God the Son. And, not or, but and, guys, every single one of us, the gospel, it captured us, didn't it? The gospel arrested our attention. It captured our hearts by giving to us a clear vision of Jesus. And we said, you know what? I want to give my heart to Christ. And in doing that, Jesus looked at us and said, you know what? I honor that. I will not reject anyone who decides to come to me. And guys, that's where we leave it. It's like, I cannot explain it to you mathematically. I can't wrap my mind around it theologically. I just learned to accept the fact that these truths are both taught in Scripture. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And then Jesus goes on in verse 38. He says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Because there is this beautiful relationship that exists within Trinity. Because we believe that there is one God. And this one eternal God eternally exists in three distinct persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And guys, all three persons are equal in deity, equal in glory, equal in power. And yet, because God is love, and because there is love in this Trinitarian community, that even though there is equality in deity, glory, and power, we see loving deference existing within the members of the Trinity. And here we see Jesus deferring. Because of his love to the Father, he defers authority to the Father, and in love he submits himself to the will of the Father. Paul the Apostle would use this as an illustration of the family relationship. He talks about the husband, the dad, being the head of the home. He talks about the wife being submitted to the husband and the children being submitted to mom and dad. Guys, none of this has anything to do with value and worth. It's amazing how people make this an issue of value and worth. And they say, well, Christianity is stuck in the dark ages. It's all about men oppressing women. Guys, it has nothing to do with value and worth. Remember, God took woman out of the side of man, not the feet of man. God took woman from the side of man. They are equal in value. They are equal in worth. But in design, there is loving order. The way that God wired the man is to be a leader, a spiritual, physical leader. And the way that God wired the woman, I'll tell you what, you talk to a woman and they are at the place of feeling more, the most secure and the safest and the most loved when they're under the covering of a leader. And when you talk to children, children may complain and gripe about family rules, but I'll tell you what, in the end, when they're really being honest, they feel the most secure in a family unit where mom and dad are really doing their jobs and leading home and loving them. Guys, it has nothing to do with order. It has everything to do with God's design, because He's our maker, right? He's the one who wired us the way we're wired. He knows where we will maximize our joy. And guys, all of that is rooted in this relationship that exists in Trinity. And so here's Jesus. He loves the Father. And he's submitted to the will of the Father. And so he's all wrapped up in the will of God. He's all about doing the will of God. And he says, this is the reason why I came. And this is my mission. Not to do my own will. I did not come to earth to showcase my own will. He said, I came from heaven to earth to do the will of the Father. To do the will of him who sent me. And Jesus, he explains what this will is. He says, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, remember verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. I don't know about you, but those words are extremely encouraging to me. Those words are full with the assurance of salvation. Everyone that belongs to Jesus, God intends that all those people are kept to go to Jesus when we get to heaven. But here's the thing that to me is so exciting. Guys, this is the will of God the Father. And the reason why I point that out is because sometimes people, when they think about God, they think about Jesus as being the nice member of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is kind of the weird member of the Trinity. And the Father is being the mean member of the Trinity, right? So it's like, God the Father, man, thunderbolts, lightning, he's the mean one. Jesus, yeah, he's my buddy. The Holy Spirit, yeah, he's just like that uncle we don't want to talk about. You know, I mean, this is how we think about the Trinity. But guys, here's the reality of God the Father. Guys, do you understand that our salvation, that was his plan? The sending of his son Jesus to die on the cross, that was his plan. The raising up of Jesus from the dead, that was his plan. And to make sure that everyone who is saved is kept safe and secure and gets to heaven, guys, that's his plan. So how much are you loved by God the Father? That much. Guys, Jesus came to do the will of his Father, and the will of the Father is that every single one of us who are trusting in Christ as our one and only Savior, that we make it to heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but for a guy who blows it on a very regular basis, I'm encouraged by that. Guys, how many times have we gone through those moments where we're thinking, oh man, I missed the rapture? You know, like when K-Wave goes offline, or, you know, and mom and dad are gone, and you're thinking, oh man, I really thought I was a Christian, man, but I guess I wasn't good. Guys, do you understand that kind of thinking, it's just wrong? It's not consistent with the will of the Father. You know what the will of the Father is? That you would live life right now knowing that you know that you know that you're going to heaven. That is what God's will is for your life. Then in verse 41, on through 52, Jesus reveals the process of salvation. He says, or John tells us that the Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then, he says, I have come down from heaven? So Jesus is talking about his heavenly origin. Well, these guys up in the Galilee area, they're saying, well, wait a minute. Isn't Joseph his dad? We know his family. So how can he say he came from heaven? So they're getting upset with Jesus. Verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves." Look at verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Again, talking about God's work in our salvation. Guys, it's really important that we understand that no one can come to Jesus independent of God's drawing him to Jesus. Guys, this is a sledgehammer against a man-centered gospel. It's a sledgehammer against a man-centered religion that thinks that there is enough good in us that we can get to God on our own, independent of any activity of God's Spirit. Guys, do you understand that the Bible tells us that we were spiritually dead? We were enslaved to our flesh. We were enslaved to the world. We were enslaved to Satan. That's what Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 teaches us. And here Jesus makes it very clear that no one can come to the Father, no one can come to the Son unless the Father draws him. Guys, it was God who enabled us to comprehend the gospel. It was God who empowered us to come to God's Son, Jesus Christ. It was God's work. As the Bible tells us, that salvation belongs to the Lord. And because we know it was God who brought us to Jesus, that's why we can be assured of the reality that God is the one who's going to make sure we get to heaven to be with Jesus. That's why he says, "And I will raise him up at the last day." Verse 45, he says, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God." The prophets. Jesus probably had in mind Isaiah 54, verse 13. Isaiah 54, verse 13. But he said prophets, plural. He probably was also referring to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, 34. Jeremiah 31, 34. So Isaiah 54, 13. Jeremiah 31, 34. These prophets teach us concerning our salvation that we were all taught by God to go to Jesus. Because on a practical level, the way that God teaches us to go to Jesus is through the preaching of the gospel. Guys, this is why preaching matters. This is why preaching is so important. When we herald, when we proclaim the good news about God's Son and about God's salvation, people are hearing God's command to go to Jesus for life. And when God's Spirit brings illumination so that we can actually understand what we're hearing, that's when this public broadcast of the gospel becomes personal. And it's God who enables us to act upon the things that we hear and that we learn to embrace Jesus as our Savior. Guys, every one of us are Christians because God intervened. Guys, we were a train wreck. Our life was chaos. And there was enough noise that if it wasn't for God's Spirit to help us zone in on the gospel with clarity, guys, none of us would have heard it. Guys, God intervened and he came in and he interrupted our chaos. And there came a point that we just said, "I get it, I need Jesus." And when you get to that point that you say, "Jesus, be my Savior, will you just save me from my sins? I believe that you're God. I believe you died on the cross and rose again for me." Guys, all of that was God intervening in your life. That's why we worship Him as our Savior. we don't pat ourselves on the back. We don't congratulate ourselves for being wise enough or smart enough for figuring out the equation for salvation. Guys, we thank God for intervening. Miraculously, graciously intervening. He says, therefore, everyone who has heard and learned, listen, from the Father comes to me. Verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. That's talking about Jesus. Remember, it's tethered back to John 1:18. It says, no one has seen God at any time except the only begotten of the Father who came from the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. It says, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. John 1:1, he was face to face with the Father. Verse 47, most assuredly, or amen, amen, or you can bank on this. I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. In other words, Jesus is saying, what I'm telling you about the means of being saved, I am telling you as someone who has been face to face with God the Father. Do you understand that no other religious leader can say that? Muhammad can't say to you, look it, Islam is the truth and I speak to you as one who has just come from a face-to-face encounter with God. Buddha can't say, Buddhism is right because I can speak on the authority of someone who has just come from a face-to-face meeting with God. Do you understand? No religion in the world can say that. And Jesus says, I'm telling you, if you believe in me, you'll have everlasting life. Oh, by the way, I'm telling you this on the basis that I know God on face-to-face basis. Wow. You can imagine this crowd. I mean, no one talks like this unless they want to be stoned, unless they want to be executed. And then in verse 48, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. He's talking about their forefathers back in the days of Moses. They're in the wilderness wanderings for 40 years. God provided bread from heaven every morning, this stuff called manna. And they ate and they were sustained temporarily because all those guys, they ended up dying. And then verse 50, Jesus says, this is the bread which comes down from heaven. I wonder at this point if Jesus is doing this. This is the bread that came down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. Verse 51, for clarity, I am the living bread. He is making a clear distinction between the bread in the desert and the bread he's talking about right now. The bread in the desert, it was temporary. Literally, remember? The bread would fall in the morning and it had to be gathered in the morning because if it was left till the afternoon, what happened to the manna? It rotted, right? And it was gone. Guys, manna could only satisfy people temporarily. But Jesus is saying, I'm the living bread. In other words, I am the bread that produces and maintains life for anyone who eats of me. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, and again, I imagine with my mind, he's just like pointing to himself, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I, Jesus said, give for the life of the world. So this is not bread that's exclusively for an elect group of people. Guys, he came to offer himself as living bread for the whole world. Guys, what's radical about what Jesus is saying here in introducing that this bread is now his flesh? Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. He knows the kind of reaction he's about to get. I don't think Jesus was naive in that he could not foresee that people would mistake his words for cannibalism. One of the things about rabbinical teaching is when rabbis wanted to make sure that his students were paying attention, they would say something that was very shocking. Because sometimes students have a tendency to zone out. And one way to get the attention is you say something shocking. Something that people aren't expecting. Something that will jolt them back into the moment. It's kind of the verbal way of going up to someone who just fell asleep in class and dropping a huge dictionary right in front of them and slamming it on the desk. This got their attention. The issue is so important. Jesus wants this crowd to now pay attention to what follows. Because listen to how the Jews reacted in verse 52. It says, "The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" One of the things that we see common in the teaching ministry of Jesus is how often the people that he was ministering to misunderstood the spiritual meaning for the natural. Generally, people try to wrap their minds around the teachings of Jesus by understanding it on natural terms. I mean, think about people that aren't Christians. And especially those guys, they read a few verses in the Bible and they think that they're experts of the Bible, right? You see them on CNN all the time. It's like whenever there's like a religious issue that comes on, it's like they take the most liberal people to represent Christianity and they stick them on the panel and they're throwing out Bible verses to them and they give such natural explanation. And I'm just like, it's just driving me crazy. I can't even watch it anymore. I can't watch it because it's like they don't get what the Bible is saying because they're trying to give very naturalistic explanations. And when that's how you understand the Bible, no wonder they don't believe in miracles. No wonder they don't understand what the Bible teaches about, for example, like the hot topic issues today, like homosexuality and sexuality and the women of or the role of women and men and marriage and the sanctity of marriage and life and abortion and all these different issues. Guys, these guys, they are not getting what Jesus is saying. And one of the things that we discover about the way Jesus so often taught is that he has in mind two categories of people. There is a broad multitude, the general crowd, and then there are his core true followers. Many times Jesus will speak on a level that the general broad crowd, that they're only interested in knowing Jesus on a shallow level, Jesus lets them leave with shallow understanding. But for those who really do have a desire to press into Jesus, to know him on a deeper level, they walk away, even though at times they may not fully wrap their minds around what Jesus is trying to say, they still get that Jesus is trying to teach them something that is deeper, more personal, and has a spiritual application than what the general crowd is leaving with. That's why Jesus so often taught with the parables. And guys, Jesus here is giving a parable, really. He's using his body, his flesh and blood to illustrate what it really means to embrace Christ, what it really means to have faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus is not about just surface intellectual assent. Real faith in Jesus is fully embracing Christ as your own. And guys, sometimes the only way people are going to get that is if they hear something shocking like eating the flesh and drinking the blood. But people that are only interested in a shallow understanding of Christ, they will walk away with this one idea. Jesus isn't a cannibalism. But people who have the Spirit of God and they want to go deeper in their relationship with Christ, they walk away understanding, wow, Jesus wants me to embrace Him that deeply and that fully. And so in the parables, so often, whether it's the parable of the sower and the seed, or the parable of the lamp under a bushel, under a basket, or the parable of the wheat and the tares, some people, they'll just walk away with a lesson on agriculture. Other people, they're going to understand, oh, the seed is the Word of God. And the different types of soils are the conditions of the human heart. But the only way that the followers understand that is because in the process of wanting to press in, they actually stayed behind when the rest of the crowd walked away and they asked Jesus, what did you mean by that? Think about how many people come to church. Guys, the church, our churches are filled with people. St. Augustine referred to it as the visible church and the invisible church. The visible church are all the warm bodies that show up week in and week out. They say, look, I'm part of Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. I'm part of this church. I'm a part of that church. We are members of this local church. That is the visible church. But guys, then there is the invisible church. Those are the real believers, because not everyone who occupies space in the sanctuary is really born again. And so the invisible church is the true church that is seen by God. Guys, for the visible church, you have a whole bunch of people that will listen to a message and they have no idea, they don't understand what was just spoken, and they walk away not caring that they don't understand. They just feel like they've done their duties, they went to church, they heard the sermon, now I can go out and just live my life, at least free in my conscience of this one area, this one part. But then there's other people, the invisible church, people that are born of the Spirit, they hear something and they're thinking, I want to make sure that I get what He's saying. Lord, more light. Help me to understand it. So here in verse 52, we don't see people pressing into each other. But now we begin to see people quarreling with one another. In other words, you're not interested in saying, hey, let's go to Jesus to find out what He means by this. Instead, now with their own opinions, they begin to debate one another. And I see a lot of debate in the church, right? It's like people that just love to debate over issues that really don't even matter in terms of our moving forward in our relationship with Jesus and godliness and living for Christ and being a witness for Jesus. There are a whole lot of people that just quarrel with one another just for the sake of intellectual stimulation. I just like to quarrel. And at the same time, while there's quarreling going on, I also love seeing people that just say, okay, I don't get this, but you know what? I'm going to go to Jesus about this. Jesus, what does this mean? Jesus, what is it that you're wanting me to see here? What is it that you're wanting to teach me here? So then in verses 53 to 65, Jesus reveals the power of salvation. He reveals the power of salvation. It says, then Jesus said to them, remember, these guys are all quarreling. He says to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless, so here's a condition, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For My flesh is food indeed, and My blood is drink indeed. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him. As the living Father, I want you to see the emphasis on life here. As the living Father sent Me, I live because of the Father so he who feeds on me will live. So the emphasis here is on life. The argument was over death, cannibalism, eating dead flesh, drinking blood from a dead body. And Jesus is saying, look, I am not here preaching a sermon about death. I'm here to talk about life. I'm here to talk about you, your life that you can have in me, the living Father, the living Son, and living people, and the result is because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. And these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So we don't know when the transition happened, but from the shores there at the beach of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, we end up in a synagogue, in a local church setting, there in Capernaum. And can you imagine Jesus giving the sermon of the day, saying, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood? That's radical. Now, listen to what ends up happening in verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand that? I get that. I would say the same thing. You know, we look at this story and we have the advantage of hindsight, right? We know the rest of the Gospel of John. For this group of people, this was real time. I mean, they didn't say, oh yeah, you know, this chapter isn't over yet. They're just hearing a sermon, and some guy in his early 30s stands up, some guy that you knew, or at least knew about, growing up there in, you know, along the shores of Galilee, they're in the region of Galilee, and he's standing up at the pulpit and he's telling people, look, if you want to have eternal life, if you want to go to heaven, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. So let's see how the story unfolds. In verse 61, it says, when Jesus knew in himself. He knew in himself. This means that Jesus knew what was going on among the people and within the people without anyone having to tell him what was going on. This is a classic example of Jesus being omniscient. He knows all things. Remember back in John chapter 2, we learned that he's the divine heart knower. So he knew within himself that his disciples, these are the people who verbally confess to be the followers of Jesus. Guys, this group is broader and bigger than just the immediate 12. There's a whole bunch of people who claim to be followers of Jesus, but in reality, what they were following after was Jesus the magician. A lot of these guys were just freeloaders, man. Jesus the bread provider. Remember, these guys wanted Jesus to give them something. Jesus, do something for us. Jesus wanted them to move from wanting stuff from Jesus to wanting Jesus himself. Jesus, give us bread from heaven. Just let it rain bread. Jesus said, look, that's not going to get you to heaven. You have to start wanting me more than the blessings I can give if you want to go to heaven. When it says that the disciples complained about this, they were complaining over the fact that Jesus really was saying, you got to take all of me. You got to want me. And so I have to think and ask, how often do we see Christians, or how often do we find ourselves complaining about Jesus because we don't get what we think we deserve to get from Jesus, When sometimes the reason that Jesus is allowing certain events and situations in our lives is to bring us to the point that we would start wanting Him more than what we can get from Him. There's a whole lot of people that aren't content with just having Jesus. They just want stuff from Jesus. And that's what Christianity is to them. I'll become a Christian as long as Jesus gives me the goods. I want Him to give me stuff. And when Jesus makes it an issue about just having Him, then the complaining begins, right? And so Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you?" The idea here in the Greek language is, are you scandalized by this? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where He was before? So, if you're offended by this, you want bread? I'm telling you, take me. And you're offended by me offering myself to you and that you need to take me if you want to go to heaven? Then what are you going to say when I'm gone? What are you going to then say when I go back to heaven and you don't see me anymore? What about those people that they're complaining about Jesus? Well, I asked Him for this and He didn't give it to me. Well, what are you going to say when you don't even have the option of having Jesus anymore? Will you at that time begin to appreciate, oh, maybe what I really need more than anything else is not the presents that come from Jesus, but the presence of Jesus Himself? Verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Guys, you cannot self-manufacture life. That's what religion tries to do. It's the Holy Spirit who brings life. Remember, physical life. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, God breathed into man that God had just formed out of the dust of the ground. But until the Spirit entered into him, he was just a piece of clay on the ground. He became alive when the Spirit of God was breathed into him. And then later in the Gospel of John chapter 20, we see that spiritual life happens the same way. Jesus, He breathed on His disciples and He said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And the Holy Spirit, the moment He comes into a believer, that's when life happens. And notice that the means that the Spirit comes to bring life, it's through the words of Jesus. He said, they are spirit and they are life. In other words, He's saying, listen, everything I've just been saying, guys, listen, they are spirit. Jesus is indicating what I am saying about eating my flesh and drinking my blood. Guys, I am not talking cannibalism. It's spiritual language for the Spirit to receive. And guys, the words that I'm saying about taking all of me, guys, it is all about life. There is a life-giving element. There is a life-giving power in the words of Jesus. That's why we need the Scriptures in our lives on a regular basis. Because we don't need the gospel simply to be saved. We need the gospel every day for our survival, guys. We need the words of Jesus on a regular basis. If you guys don't think you need the words of Jesus now that you're saved, guys, you're wrong. The same gospel that saves is the same gospel that sanctifies. Guys, we need the gospel to be saved and we need the gospel to continue on in the faith. We need the words of Jesus because in them, guys, they are spirit. They minister to us who are spiritually alive. The same way that there is a clear distinction between physical food and spiritual food. Guys, when we eat physical food, it nourishes us on a physical level. But guys, that hamburger or that Coke is not satisfying the hunger and the needs of your spiritual inner man. It's amazing that we can eat and eat and eat, and yet our spirits are starving. Guys, we need the words that are spirit. Not only are they the words that originate from the Spirit through the Son, but also they are themselves spiritual by nature. That's why the words of Jesus can strengthen our faith. That's why the words of Jesus can empower us to resist temptation. That's why the words of Jesus can convert a soul. And that's why the words of Jesus can satisfy the hungers of who we are spiritually alive in Christ. And they are life. The words of Jesus. Guys, it activates life within us. It's for us to remember that even as Christians, I've met Christians that you look at them and they just look like the living dead. You know what I mean? It's like there's just a deadness in how they worship. There's a deadness in how they function in life, calling themselves Christians. I was going to say a deadness in evangelism and all this stuff, but they're not doing any of that stuff because they're just dead. It's like, why would you even evangelize? You've got no good news to talk about. Because it's like a tumbleweed going up to going up to another plant and saying, hey, let me tell you about life in the rainforest. It's like, man, you just really got to come over and check out the Amazon and check out the rainforest there. It's just so beautiful and lush. And they're looking at you like you're a tumbleweed. It's like, what life can you tell? You know, there's just a deadness that's there. Guys, the words of Jesus, they activate life within us. And then in verse 64 it says, but there are some of you who do not believe. So Jesus sees it. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray Him. Which is a very sobering idea. That whether it's at a Billy Graham or Franklin Graham crusade or Summer Harvest or whatever outreach ministry is going on, for all those people who raise their hands and walk forward, Jesus immediately sees the sea of hearts that are coming forward and He says, well, you're fake and you're real. You know, like we just want to applaud everyone. You know, it's like, I'm there, man. There's an element of just me being naive and just wanting everyone to be sincere and genuine. But Jesus looks at all those people that are saying, well, I'm your disciple. And He says, well, you're fake. You're real. You're fake. And it was the same with this crowd. Which is interesting to me. That even Jesus, in His evangelistic crusades, there were still those kinds of people. And I know that there are times that people get, you know, to a point where they start criticizing different ventures, you know, like, you know, you've got those people, if you've ever been to a Summer Harvest, they stand outside with their picket signs and they're all protesting Greg Laurie and the gospel that he preaches, and you'll find those same people at the Billy Graham crusade or the Franklin Graham crusade, and then it's just like, they're always just mad at someone. You know, and one of the things is they're saying is, well, you know, it's just their ministry is producing all these false conversions, and not celebrating the real conversions. But guys, you understand that the human heart, in evangelism, all we're doing is we're casting a net, we're preaching the gospel, we're shining the light. But the conditions of the heart will always be different. That even here in the ministry of Jesus, guys, let's remember that when Jesus went back to heaven, all he was left with was 120 followers. During his ministry, he had hundreds. But I think that this was a breaking point because we see now in verses... Actually, let's read verses 64 through 65. It says, "But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him." Verse 65, "And he said, therefore I have said to you." So, in other words, he's saying, here's the reason why I said what I said earlier. "Therefore I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." In other words, people who authentically, truly come to me, it is a work of God. But from the sermon, now we see the reaction, the shifting in verses 66 to 71. It says, from that time. So it's a time stamp. So up until this point, Jesus, wherever he went, there was a sea of people that followed him, and they were all, you know, they had their "I'm on Jesus' team" t-shirts, and they had their pennants, and, you know, Jesus is preaching, they have their, like, number one big foam hands, and, you know, they had their rah-rahs, and all of a sudden, this marks a pivotal moment in the story of Jesus, because it says, from that time, many, and guys, many means a lot. We're talking massive numbers. Many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Here's what's radical. Try to imagine a crowd of 10 to 25,000 people all saying, "We love you, Jesus! We're for you! We're on your team! We're your disciples!" He says, "Oh, really? Eat my flesh, drink my blood. See ya!" Guys, after one sermon, just to even read the sermon, it doesn't even take 10 minutes. After one sermon, we see that Jesus is back to just 12. And he says, "Do you want to go away? Also want to go away?" Now here's what's different about these guys with the rest of the crowd. "But Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.'" Remember what Jesus said? "My words, they are spirit and they are life." Peter got it. These other disciples, they got it. No one else in the crowd got it, but these guys got it. And because they got it, they said, "Where can we go? Where can we possibly go and be satisfied when you are the one who has the words of eternal life also?" And but besides that, not only have we found in you the words to satisfy us, the words that perpetuates life within us, but we've also come to believe, we're convinced, we're sure, and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Guys, people who walk away from Jesus, they don't know Jesus like that. Guys, nowhere in the Bible does it ever teach that the Christian life would be easy. But if anything, the Bible teaches us the need for perseverance, right? Guys, what is it that motivates a Christian to persevere even through the most difficult of times? It's what Peter says. We are convinced. There is nowhere else we can go to get the words of eternal life except from Jesus. And we are absolutely convinced he's the Messiah. He is the Son of God. So I may not feel him all the time. I may not agree with him all the time. I may be frustrated at times. I may be discouraged. I may be in a very dark pit. But I'll tell you what, the one thing I can fall back on is I know who my Jesus is. And he has the words of eternal life. Guys, in what he says, he's a reliable Savior. And he's also the Christ, the Son of God. And so not only in what he says, but also in who he is. Guys, Jesus is the reliable Savior. And even from this crowd, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. So even among the 12, not all 12 would continue. And we know the story of Judas Iscariot. So heavy passage in John chapter 6, but it doesn't get any easier in John chapter 7 and 8. So let's take a break. Let's come back at 2:15. We'll come back at 2:15 and we'll tackle John chapter 7 in the next hour. All right, guys, let's continue. Let's pull back together. John chapter 7. Hey, by the way, I want to thank you guys for posing so well for the photos, like you actually were listening. And just kidding. You guys are great. I really appreciate you guys. No, I'm fine. Thank you. John chapter 7. Now, as we come to the seventh chapter, there is a ton of stuff in chapter 7 and 8. So you can imagine my dilemma in knowing that I have to work through these chapters. But chapter 7 is one of those moments in the life of Jesus that is, it's one of those just like important scenes that we're going to have to work through today in a limited amount of time. But beginning in verse 1, it says, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee," and you guys remember where Galilee was. It's in the northern region of Israel. And it says, "For he did not want to walk in Judea." So that's the south. And the reason why is because the Jews sought to kill him. And we remember back in John chapter 5, Jesus, he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath. And he called him, then he said that he was equal with God. As a result of that, the Jews are now on a mission to not only silence Jesus by just trying to get him out of the scene, it's just they want to kill him. And here's verse 2. It says, "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand." Now, verse 2 sets the timing for everything that we're going to be learning about here in John chapter 7. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, it was an 8-day celebration on the Jewish calendar. It's a fall feast. And it's a memorial feast. This feast was looking back. It was a feast where the people of Israel would remember how their forefathers, their ancestors, the nation of Israel, after they were delivered from Egypt, that they wandered in the desert for 40 years and they lived in tabernacles, in tents. And so they're remembering that time in Israel's history. But also, it was an opportunity for them to look forward to the coming of the Messiah. So the Feast of Tabernacles became a celebration of anticipation for the Messiah to come and to restore Israel again as God's chosen nation on the earth. But also agriculturally, the Feast of Tabernacles was significant because it was a time of celebrating the harvest. So all of that stuff is going on there in Jerusalem. And so what we have here in the seventh chapter of the Gospel of John is that John breaks it down to events that happened before the feast and during the feast and at the end of the feast. All right, so that's the setting, the Feast of Tabernacles. So before the feast, we see that in verses 1 through 10. And so in verse 3, he says his brothers, that's Jesus' half-brothers. Remember, after Jesus was born, Mary did not remain a virgin. She was married to Joseph, and they had other kids. The Bible tells us that they had brothers, or Jesus had half-brothers and sisters. So his brothers, therefore, said to Jesus, depart from here and go into Judea. So, hey, leave Galilee. It's time for the Feast of Tabernacles. Go down to Jerusalem for the feast. And he says that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing, for no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Guys, the half-brothers of Jesus here are not speaking words of compliment. Guys, these are words of sarcasm. Because we see in verse 5, John adds, for even his brothers did not believe in him. So what they're saying is, hey, Jesus, you've got this fascination. You have this drive for personal fame and popularity. Well, why don't you go down to Jerusalem and why don't you show yourself off? Because you can't become popular here in Galilee. You got to go and all the people are in Jerusalem. And why don't you try to get a following down there? They were making fun of him. They were mocking him. They didn't believe in him. Now, what's significant is that among the brothers, the half-brothers of Jesus, remember, in Matthew 13:55, the four half-brothers of Jesus were named. They were James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, or Jude. So we know from the New Testament that here are the brothers didn't believe in Jesus. At least two of them would later be converted to Christ. James. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that when Jesus rose again from the dead, Jesus revealed himself to his younger brother James. And this James would then go on not only to be converted, but he would become the pastor of the church in Jerusalem and the author of the New Testament letter called James. Another one of the brothers, a half-brother, his name was Jude. And we don't have the details of his conversion. Apparently, he was converted to Christ because he gives to us another New Testament book, the book that precedes the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. So he wrote the book of Jude. Yeah.
What was the
Which one? Oh, 2 Corinthians 15. Or excuse me, not 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15. And so I'm so glad that the stories that Jesus writes in these biographical stories of his grace, that we might land at a chapter dealing with people that are really, really hard and antagonistic and sarcastic toward the gospel, and yet at the end of their life, they may be not only radically converted, but radical witnesses and testimonies for Christ, right? Like, I look at a guy like Bill Maher. Man, exactly. I mean, that case in point. You know, here's a guy, you look at a life, and the Bill Maher of now, the Bill Maher of now solicits that kind of reaction from Christians. Ugh. But man, how radical at the end of his life, when the final chapter is closed for his time here on earth, that it closes with the fact that he's just not only converted, but had been radically serving Jesus. I mean, isn't that the story of the gospel? How so often the people that we wouldn't ever think would get saved, and God uses them. Isn't that the story of the Apostle Paul? I mean, Paul is on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians with what he has in mind is the extermination of the Christian faith and for all Christians. That's like being a Jew and hearing that Osama bin Laden is coming after you, and along the way he gets radically converted, and by the time he gets to where you are, he says, oh, by the way, guys, I'm a born-again believer. I mean, think about all these people in the world today. I mean, think about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a tyrant. Nebuchadnezzar was the ancient Ahmadinejad. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar did what Ahmadinejad did not do while he was the president of Iran. He invaded Jerusalem and burnt it to the ground. And he invaded the city three times. And by the end of his life, he's commanding all of Babylon to worship the God of Daniel. Radical. And so that should be an encouragement for us that even though at this part of the story, we have people that are very cynical and sarcastic, and they don't believe that Jesus is who Jesus claims to be. And guys, these are not people who lived at a distance from Jesus. I mean, these are people that were with Jesus up close and personal. Could you imagine the pressure of being Jesus' brother? I mean, mom and dad comparing all the rest of the family to Jesus. Why can't you be like your big brother Jesus? You know, Jesus is always making his bed. He's always obeying mom and dad. Radical. And yet, even with all that they've seen, with all that they've experienced living so close to Jesus, they still have unbelief. And guys, that's the nature of the human heart without God's intervention. But praise God that in the rest of the story, God intervenes, and at least for two of these brothers we know of, they get radically saved, and they serve the Lord. But here, unbelieving, they're sarcastic, go to Jesus, why don't you show yourself off to the people down in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles. And I love what Jesus says here. Then Jesus said to them, My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. So Jesus here makes a clear distinction between two times. There is God's time schedule, and there is our own self-human time schedule. Jesus said, look it, I'm moving in accordance to God's perfect time. That means that sometimes I need to wait. Sometimes I need to move slowly. Other times I need to move quickly. But whatever I do, I move in accordance to God's time. But he says concerning your time, human, self-revolving, self-centered, self-promoting time, that's always ready. Because human time, selfish time, is always impulsive. We want everything to be now. Think about the times that the Lord wants us to wait. How often do we say, I really hate it when God says it's time to wait? Why do we hate it? I mean, think about it. I mean, if we all want to be in God's perfect will, if we all want to be moving in accordance to God's perfect timing, then why do statements like that come out of our mouth? Man, I really hate waiting. I really hate. The reason why is because it's an inconvenience to our time. Whether we want to admit it or not, we want God's will to align up with our time. We want God's time to click and tick in sequence with our time. That's why we say things like, I really hate it when God makes me wait. Trust me, Jesus never said, I really hate it when the Father makes me wait. Why? Because he lived and moved in accordance to just one timetable. That was God's. And guys, for us as believers to walk in accordance to God's time, that takes faith, right? Faith to believe that God is on the move. But guys, he's going to move in accordance to his own schedule. That's why in the book of Isaiah, the Bible says that he that believeth shall not make haste. In other words, if you are really trusting in God, then your actions of faith is to not to run ahead of God. So Jesus is saying, look, you guys want me to go down to Jerusalem because in your human reasoning, according to your logic, now's the right time for self-promotion. But guys, I'm not interested in self-promotion. I'm interested in accomplishing the will of my Father. So I'm going to move according to God's time clock. Because notice he says, the world cannot hate you. Isn't that radical? For these brothers who are not believing in Jesus, hey, the world, it cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. The world can't hate you because you're on the world's team. You're moving according to the world's schedule. You're thinking like the world. You're treating me like the world. The world can't hate you. It's self-defeating. A house divided itself against itself can't stand. Hey, the world can't hate you, but it hates me. Why? Because I'm going against the grain of the world. I'm not a slave to the world. I'm moving in accordance to the will of my Father. And so he says, look, you go up to the feast. It's your time. Just do whatever you want to do. Because whenever you live on the basis of your timetable, you will do whatever you want to do without any thought of God. So think about the kinds of decisions that non-Christians make, the kind of activities that non-Christians are engaged in. Guys, people are not thinking, you know what, is this really the best time? I mean, is this really God's time? They're not thinking that. They're just looking for their own self-promoting windows of opportunity. That's why when God says, in all your ways acknowledge Him, that's why it's so radical, because Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is saying, move according to God's time. And Jesus says to them in verse 8, you go up to this feast, I am not yet going up to this feast. So he's not saying, I'm not going to go to the feast. He said, I'm just not going to go with you guys. And he says, my time has not yet fully come. In other words, I'm going to go when God tells me it's the right time to go. And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. So he watched his brothers, they packed up their stuff, and they left as a caravan south to Jerusalem. Verse 10, we don't know how much time elapsed. We do know, if this happened, if all of this is happening on day one of the Feast of Tabernacles, then there was at least 3 days or so that elapsed, but if it happened a little bit before the official start, we just don't know. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret. In other words, Jesus didn't go into Jerusalem parading himself, saying, okay, everybody, banners are flying and leaflets have been handed out, Jesus is coming. But he just went in as a common person with everyone else. Now we end up at the middle of the feast. Verses 11 through 13, it says, then the Jews, this is the religious leaders, they sought him, that's Jesus, at the feast. So the religious leaders are expecting Jesus to be there. And they said, where is he? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said he's good. Others said, oh no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. Verse 13, however, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. So religious Jews are looking for him, and the common people, they were debating about him. So at this time, there are a lot of opinions of who Jesus was, but all of these opinions, these debates, they went on behind closed doors because no one dared speak about Jesus in public because they were afraid of getting in trouble with the religion in patrol. Verse 14, now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. So remember, it's an 8-day feast, so we're probably at around day 3, day 4. And Jesus then goes to the temple. Why? Because that's where all the people would be. all the people would be hanging out there in Jerusalem in the temple to worship God, and there he taught. So in one of those open courtyards, Jesus generally would sit down and he would begin to teach, and you could imagine the crowds of people that he would attract. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, never having studied?" In other words, Jesus did not go through formal education. Jesus didn't have any degrees. He didn't have any letters that followed after his name. And they were amazed that there was such theological strength and authority in his teaching. He wasn't just reciting and regurgitating the writings of former teachers, rabbis, scribes. One of the things that made the teachings of Jesus so powerful is that Jesus, when he would speak, would say, "I say to you." Remember the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said of old." And people would generally do that. Well, Rabbi so-and-so said, or this scribe so-and-so said. That was a common way that people would teach. And yet Jesus shows up and he says, "But I say to you." He's speaking with authority. And Mark tells us in his gospel that the common people heard him gladly. Was something powerful, something attractive about his teaching. And these guys were amazed because they know Jesus was a rabbi without any formal education. Which is a great reminder for us. Guys, people who speak the words of Jesus, the words that are spirit and life. Guys, formal education does not qualify you to be in ministry serving Jesus. Guys, I mean, you guys know. I mean, the most ironic thing about me being here is that I'm the director of a Bible college having never gone through Bible college. I mean, does it get any more ironic than that? It's like yes, really. I graduated from high school, and that summer I graduated, I went straight to the mission field. All of my training that I received was just coming to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, and Saturday night. I came to church every day, and I tried to just plug into as many Bible studies as I could, and I just devoured the Word. In fact, it's interesting, the other day we've been cleaning out our garage, and I found, actually my wife did, she found all these boxes of tapes that I used to always keep these blank tapes in our cassette tapes. Yes. Cassette tapes I used to keep in our little stereo listening to K-Wave, because there were always my favorite programs that would come on that I would always hit the record button just so I could listen to it over and over again. And my wife found boxes of these tapes. So for me, I mean, that's how I learned. And I'm still blown away that I get to do what I get to do. But I understand what David meant when in Psalm 119, he says, I know more than my teachers. I know more than my professors because of your word. Guys, do you understand that when your life is saturated in God's word, that pertaining to the issues of life, you are smarter and wiser than some of the most well-known, celebrated non-Christian professors in the realm of academia. There's a lot of smart people in the world, but guys, there's not a lot of wise people in the world. You know the difference between smart and wise, right? Smart, you've got a lot of facts and information, but man, what we need to be is not just smart. We want to be people who are wise, people who are able to make smart decisions in life. There is a power in the Word of God. Be encouraged. And so Jesus here, even Jesus was put down for not being formally trained. So don't ever feel like you have to back down or back away when people use, you know, they pull out that wild card and they say, well, you don't have any formal training. I'm not against formal training. I think that if there are guys that can afford the time and the resources to do it, praise God. As long as you still keep Jesus at the center of it and you don't get lost in the process of it. But guys, do not ever feel intimidated or that you're less than qualified simply because you don't have a diploma from a seminary. Because Jesus, he did not have formal education, but what he did have was the very words of God. Then Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine or my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." So this qualifies him. These guys are marveling. How is it that you have no formal education? How is it that you have no formal degrees and you're able to say the kinds of things that you're saying? And he said, here's the reason why. It's because what I'm telling you, they're not words that I invented. They're God's words. It's the word of God that qualifies me. And he says, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. In other words, if you are really wanting to be and do the will of God, if your heart is really to press into God, wanting to be in a real, true, personal, meaningful relationship with God, that for those people, when you hear Jesus speaking, you say, yes, you are speaking the words of God. People who aren't interested in that, the words of Jesus are merely going to be meaningless words. Again, we see that practically, right? It's the difference between Christians and non-Christians. There are so many non-Christians, you share with them verses to us, they mean so much. Like John 3:16. I mean, isn't that just a meaningful verse for us? But for a non-Christian, it's meaningless. But for us, who are seeking to be in relationship with God, going deeper, the words of Jesus, when we read it, man, they are the words of spirit and life to us. I mean, it's just, again, the difference between before we were a Christian and now that we're Christians reading the Word of God. Before, it was just a book. Now it's like, these are the words of God. We get it. And in verse 18 it says, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. In other words, those people who are just speaking a self-manufactured doctrine. It's a man-centered, man-manufactured doctrine. The reason why they do it is because in the end, the only thing they're interested in is not the glory of God, but the glory of self. And remember, Jesus is speaking this to the religious leaders. These are the guys that were priding themselves of being the representatives of God's law. And Jesus is saying, you don't care about God. Just care about yourself, your own glory. But he, that's Jesus, who seeks the glory of the one who sent him, that's the Father, that's the motive, it's the glory of God, is true and no unrighteousness is in him. Guys, I want you to see the connection between motive and character. Guys, people who speak from false pretenses, bad motives, guys, then their character is going to be off. When I look at people, and if my motive was, I want to speak to you so I can get something from you, whether it's praise or whether it's some material good. Guys, if I look at you as consumers and I look at you as merely being there existing for me, I might say the right things, but my character is off because there is unrighteousness in me. But if I can honestly say, you know what, I'm here standing in front of you really for an audience of one, that's Jesus, then as I give to you truth, then I can stand before my Jesus and He'll say, there is righteousness in you. In other words, you're in the right. There are no false pretenses. You're in the right in speaking forth the word. Guys, this is probably one of the most practical things I try to help or at least encourage young guys that want to be in pastoral ministry with. Because sometimes in ministry, we highlight and we emphasize merely the external stuff. Looking humble, speaking humble, being humble in terms of just appearances. What God is interested is in those things that are the unseen, like character. And your character works in conjunction with your motive. Guys, when we speak to people and we deliver God's truth to people, guys, we want our motives to be right. Because in the end, the God who knows our hearts, we are going to give an account for our motives. And here Jesus is saying, my motive is right. And that's why I know that the one who sent me, who is true, he looks at me and he says that there is no unrighteousness in me. And then Jesus says, did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? These guys are wanting to kill Jesus because they claim that Jesus broke the law. What was the law? The Sabbath law. But it wasn't the law, it was their traditions. And Jesus is saying, guys, you guys are guilty of the exact same thing. You guys are guilty of the very thing that you're accusing me that I've done, even though I'm innocent of it. You're accusing me of being a lawbreaker about the Sabbath, and you yourselves are guilty of it. Why do you want to kill me? And the people answered and said, this is the general crowd, you have a demon who is seeking to kill you. And Jesus answered and said to them, look, I did one work, and you all marvel. He's referring to the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. Remember, that happened in Jerusalem. They all know the story. He's saying, look, I did that one work, and you all marvel. Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision. And then he adds this parenthetical statement, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. Remember, God gave it to Abraham in Genesis 17. But on a legal system, in the legal basis, this is why he speaks of Moses. This is again, Moses, he gave you circumcision. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. Generally, when a child is born on the eighth day, every male child is to be circumcised. And it's generally on the eighth day with circumcision, that is when the name of the child is officially given. And if the eighth day falls on a Sabbath, these guys didn't even blink. They went ahead and did it because circumcision was that important. And he says, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, verse 23, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? You guys are willing to circumcise a child because you want to honor God in what you, how you understand in the keeping of the law. And you're okay with that. I want to fix a broken man's body. Because that's what God wants the Sabbath to be. A day of not only refreshment, but also a day of release. A day where people can rest from their burdens. Spiritual burdens and physical burdens. And he says, you're angry with me? Man, I don't know if the tone is right, but sometimes I could hear it because sometimes I'll get into this discussion with people that get upset with me over these petty issues, and I'm like, you guys are doing the thing that you're accusing me of? You guys, and you're angry with me? Jesus says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Guys, religion is more concerned about outward, external form and appearances. Jesus is saying, don't make judgments on that basis. But however you're going to judge me, whatever you're going to decide about me, let your judgments be the result of truth, not mere external, outward assumptions. That's a good practical word for us. How often do we judge people, condemn people, we're critical of people, criticize people, all on the basis of preconceived judgments we've made from outward assumptions, without taking time to find out what the real story is behind a person's life? How often have we rejected people without knowing anything about them? Simply because they smell different, they look different, they talk different, they act different. How many times have we made really bad decisions on things, all on the basis of hearsay or limited information? I wonder how many people we have damaged in our lifetime simply because of the way that we've treated people, not on the basis of truth, but on the basis of personal biases and external assumptions. I wonder how many people we're not talking to because of that. Man, I remember this one girl. She lived for years thinking that I hated her. And that, you know, that caused her to form some thoughts about me, but it was so grieving because it was just like all those years, they were wasted years that we could have been friends. And I remember we finally, and it was just so, just the way the Lord does things. I mean, we were sitting down, we were kind of at this function together with all these people, and we're talking, and I had no idea she was feeling this way, and I'm just talking with her. And it was just a very enjoyable conversation. And she looked at me and she said, man, did you know that for all these years I thought you hated me? And I just broke my heart. I looked at her and I said, how could you even think that? And I said, I wish you would have come to me and talked to me about this. I feel like now, you having said that, I feel like we've just wasted years that we could have just been developing a good friendship. You know, there are people that do not talk to each other, and in the end, only to find out it's all on the basis of misinformation. Guys, let's not be that. Let's not do that. That's why for Christians, the goal always has to be reconciliation. And guys, understanding reconciliation, if you want that to be a part of your life, then there has to be open lines of communication. You are not going to go anywhere if you choose not to communicate. I don't feel like that guy likes me. I don't feel like that girl likes me. So I'm just going to keep my mouth quiet and just have preconceived ideas about that person. Resolve the issue. I do not look for confrontation situations. And yet, I've learned over the years, especially being a pastor, and one thing about pastoral ministry, some of you guys ever want to be in pastoral ministry, welcome to the club of being misunderstood. If you want to be a part of a fraternity where you are always being misunderstood and people don't like you for things that you didn't even do or say, then yes, I will have a sign-up sheet, and you guys can all sign up for the pastoral ministry. And here's the thing, it's like, whenever, and then you try to address these issues and they don't want to talk about it. And I remember this one guy, he was just so angry with me over things, and I'm listening to him talk, and I'm thinking, okay, either you misunderstood me or this is all hearsay and none of this stuff happened. And I said, okay, can we talk about this? And he goes, well, I'm over it. I don't want to talk about it anymore. I go, no, we have to talk about this. And I said, because right now, everything you're saying to me, my character is on the line. I cannot afford you just walking away thinking this stuff about me on the basis of assumption without hearing me out. It's amazing how many of my friendships have been saved simply on the grounds of open dialogue. But too often, if you do not want to deal with the hard issues of life and you think you can just go by ignoring these issues, then guys, you are doing this. You are making judgment according to appearance. But Jesus says, judge with righteous judgment, or decisions that are right. Conclusions, verdicts that are right. And the only way you can get there is you have to investigate. You have to talk it through. You have to, sometimes you guys are going to have to scream it out. Sometimes you're going to have to cry and you're going to have to just get it out of your system. But guys, in the end, it's worth it as long as there's clarity. These guys, especially on account of Jesus, think about people that are making assumptions about Jesus in the world today, and they don't know anything about him. Case in point, I was in England, and I was there in the north of England telling people about Jesus one night out on the streets. I see a group of young guys making fun of me for telling people about Jesus, and they were very coarse in their language, and I walked up to them. And I said, I got to ask you guys, can you guys tell me something that Jesus said that makes you laugh at him? And they looked at me like, well, we don't know anything that he said. Oh, then it must be something he did. Can you tell me something about what he did that causes you to just make fun of him, insult him like that? We don't know anything about Jesus. I mean, you know what he did. So here you are. You know nothing about what he said. You know nothing about what he did. And yet you're standing here calling him names and making fun of him. I said, well, let me tell you about what Jesus said. Let me tell you what Jesus did. All those guys came to Christ. But here's a group of people who are making assumptions of Jesus all on the basis of appearances. And a lot of the appearances, what they see on TV. And I'll tell you, at least at that time, you would turn on primetime TV, British television, and they were very openly mocking of Jesus. I mean, primetime television was Jesus the homosexual or Jesus the whatever. And it was just the way the culture was moving. Jesus is an idiot. And you've got people like that. Guys, they need clarity of Jesus. And God wants to use your life to bring them the kind of clarity because they're not clear in their thinking about Jesus. So it says in verse 25, now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he's from. So two things are happening. On one level, you've got these common people saying, I thought the religious leaders wanted to kill him, and they're just letting them talk, and they're not doing anything. Well, are they coming to a different conclusion about him? Is he the Christ? And yet at the same time, here we see how naive they are. They're making decisions about Jesus. They're saying, well, we know where this man is from. Oh, really? These guys were talking about how Jesus was from Galilee. That's where his origin is. Later, you're going to see how deep their misinformation is. But it says, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he's from. So here's a group of people. They're debating Jesus, and they think they're experts about Jesus. But they don't know anything about him. They don't know the facts about him. And so then Jesus cried out. This is loud. This is a preaching form. And he taught in the temple saying, you both know me and you know where I'm from. And he says, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know, but I know him, for I am from him and he sent me. In other words, he's saying, you guys, yeah, you guys are the experts. You guys all know who I am. You guys all know where I'm from. But the reality is you guys are talking about geographical locations on earth. I'm telling you, I came from heaven. You don't know me. And I know my Father. And he's the one who sent me. And again, talking about his origin from heaven, it says, therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. They were offended. It's just like Jesus was offending people. But not for the sake of trying to get people to hate him, but he's just speaking the truth. And yet, at the same time, it says, and many of the people believed in him and said, well, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these, which this man has done? So again, they're just looking at the physical, the natural, the visible. They're basing their opinions on sight. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring. So this was the constant chatter that was going on. And they heard the crowd chattering, murmuring these things concerning Jesus. And the Pharisees, the chief priests, these are the leading Levitical priests, they sent officers. This is the military or the religious police to take Jesus, to arrest him. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. He's talking about going back to heaven. But the way they understood it, verse 35, then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and to teach the Greeks? The dispersion refers to Jews who left Israel to go and live in other parts in the Roman Empire. So into the Gentile world. And so they're thinking, is Jesus now dare? I mean, does he have the audacity to now start thinking that he's gonna spread out his teachings from now, moving from the epicenter of Israel, now he's actually going to go out and begin to spread his ideas in the Gentile world? I mean, is this guy really thinking this? What is this thing that he said, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come? And so, now we get to the climax of this chapter. So now we're at the end of the feast, and check this out. Verses 37 through 39, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then John gives this commentary, but this he, Jesus, spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Feast of Tabernacles lasted for 8 days. For 7 days, the priest would go down to the Pool of Siloam. And there at the Pool of Siloam, he would have a silver basin. And he would fill up this basin with water from the Pool of Siloam, and he would walk back to the temple, to the altar of burnt offering. And he would offer that water. Now, during the Feast of Tabernacle, it was symbolic of how God miraculously provided water for his people in the wilderness. Remember the story? Moses hit the rock, water came out. But the people also saw this as a messianic prophecy that when the Messiah comes, he would pour out his Spirit. And so you got to imagine the sea of faces that are there as the priest would pour out this water and the people would be praying for the Messiah to come. On the last day of the feast, the 8th day, the priest would not go down to the pool of Siloam. The priest would not take water and bring it back to the altar, but the people would pray. For 7 days, people have been watching the priest go, collect the water, bring it back to the altar, pour it out, and the people would pray, Messiah, come, Messiah, come. On the eighth day, people are praying, Messiah, come, Messiah, come. And Jesus then screams it out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. And let him drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. In other words, he's saying, you've been praying for the Messiah to come. Here I am. And in the pouring out of the living water, the people understood what he meant, because it says, as the scripture said. Like, what scripture? One good example of that is Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32 talks about how God would pour out his spirit on all flesh. And Jesus is saying, I am the one who satisfies your spiritual thirst. And this is exactly what he revealed of himself to the woman there in Samaria at the well. Guys, the key here is a well of everlasting life. Living water springing out from an individual. In other words, living water is water that doesn't stop. It's not stagnant. It is always flowing. Guys, when you drink of living water, that means eternal life is always springing up in your life. There is never a time where eternal life is going to tap out. And Jesus is claiming to be the source of it. This was a significant moment. And Jesus, when he died, rose again, and went back to heaven, remember, that was when he poured out the Holy Spirit. And you and I, those who believe in him, we experience the filling of the Spirit, right? Because eternal life is us entering into the life of Jesus. Guys, you understand, it's Jesus' life that's eternal, and it's Jesus' life that we've been brought into. I don't know if you've ever, it's not the safest thing, but if you've ever had to swim across like a strong river with a current. I mean, when you get caught in that current, it's kind of scary because you're thinking, I just got to make it to the other side. I remember I went with some friends. We were out river fishing, and don't be impressed. I am not a good river fisherman, but I don't even remember how we got to the other side of the river the first time. But I know it wasn't the same way that we tried going back, because going back we actually thought it was just a bunch of guys. I mean, hey, let's just actually walk through the river, and we'll make it to the other side. But I'll tell you what: the moment we started getting into the river and we got waist deep, all of a sudden the current just took us. And we were just paddling for our life. And I'm thinking, I'm going to die. But on the positive, on the positive, now imagine that river being a flow of eternal life. When we walk into that life in Jesus, that's what happens. We get swept away into the current of life. And I'll tell you, being caught in that river, there was no part of me that remained dry. I was completely soaked with H2O. Guys, you understand that the moment you enter into this life, you are completely soaked with eternal life. And it is a constant flow. It is a living flow. It doesn't tap out. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, they said, truly, this is the prophet Deuteronomy 18:15. Others said, this is the Christ. Now, by this time, there was some confusion theologically about the prophet in Deuteronomy 18 and the Messiah. Scripturally, they're one and the same, but by this time, some people were making distinctions between the prophet like unto Moses and the Messiah. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? So here's where we see how naive they were. They're thinking, well, we know where you're from. You're from Galilee. But the Messiah, when he comes, we're not going to know where he comes from. And yet, you have other people saying, has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David? That's 2 Samuel 7. And from the town of Bethlehem? That's Micah 5:2, where David was. So there was a division among the people because of him. Guys, how naive. Jesus was born from the line of David, and he was born in Bethlehem. But again, this was opinions about Jesus on the basis of assumption. Now, some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? Hey, look, didn't we send the cops out to get Jesus? And I love what the cops say. No man ever spoke like this man. I mean, they went to arrest Jesus, and the words of Jesus arrested them. Then the Pharisees answered, are you also deceived? These guys get no break. Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? That's a naive statement too. Because in verse 50, we're going to read about Nicodemus. But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. So now these guys are just insulting everybody. I mean, that's what religion does. They'll just start insulting everybody. And then verse 50, Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them. And interesting. He was a follower, but a secret one. He said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? Again, he's just reiterating what Jesus said. Don't judge on the basis of appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And they answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. In other words, Galileans are hicks. What scholar came out of Galilee? What religious leader is Galilean? And you've got this guy with a hick, you know, language and talk and accent. And Nicodemus, what are you talking about? In that day, everyone went to his own house. But let me read verse 1 and we'll take a break. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. It's really sad that the guys who made the chapter breaks, remember, the chapter breaks aren't put in there by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It was added centuries later just to help people find the street address of these verses. But this is one of those examples where they put the chapter break in a very, you know, misfortunate place. And because verse 53 and 8:1 should be read together. Because there's a contrast, between the everyone. They had a home to go back to. But Jesus, he had no home to go back to. Remember, Jesus said, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So, I mean, Jesus, I mean, it's radical. I mean, he was homeless. And so Jesus, he went out to the Mount of Olives, and there is a garden there on the Mount of Olives. It's called the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's probably where Jesus hung out, because when Judas, you know, when he left to go betray Jesus, he didn't ask Jesus, where are you going to be from 9 to 10? But he knew exactly where he could find Jesus. There at the Garden of Gethsemane. That was his hangout. So, what an amazing Jesus we have, that he left his throne and his palace in heaven to come to earth and live among us and be homeless. Radical. Again, let's take a break. Let's take a, I want to say five, but I'll give you a 10-minute break. And we'll see how far we can get in chapter 8. Okay, let's get started. John chapter 8. In these chapters that we've been looking at, we've seen confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders, and I think that's something that is just so obvious that there's always going to be confrontation between grace and law. There's always going to be confrontation between man-centered religion and living by the Spirit. There's just always going to be confrontation. And we see that so vividly in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. Now, as we work through this 8th chapter, and there's no promise we're going to go through the whole chapter, but what we're going to see is a series of contrasts, okay? And the first contrast we begin with is the contrast between grace and law. The contrast between grace and law in the first 11 verses. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, so this is post Feast of Tabernacles. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. I know we're all familiar with the story, but guys, I never get tired of reading this story. This is such a powerful moment. Now remember back in John chapter 1 verse 17, again, we want to be tethered to the prologue. It says that the law came through Moses and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And we see that so vividly in this story. Here's the situation. Here's this unnamed woman who is caught in the very act of adultery. She's brought before Jesus by these self-righteous people. I mean, that already causes us to ask some questions, like, where was the guy? According to the law, both the man and the woman should be stoned. And also, what were these guys doing? Watching this couple, waiting for that moment that they could barge in when this woman was at her most vulnerable and the moment that she would be the most embarrassed and drag her before Jesus. I mean, if she's caught at the very act of adultery, maybe she was able to grab a hold of the sheet on the bed to cover her, or maybe she had no time to cover her at all. Try to imagine how humiliated as well as fearful for her life is this woman. Is whether she's got a sheet around her or nothing at all, she is thrown in front of this self-righteous crowd and brought to Jesus, and these guys are expecting Jesus to say, "Kill her." And then Jesus' response to this is so radical to me. Because John tells us that Jesus, he stoops down and he begins to write on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Jesus begins to write on the ground with his finger. You know, whenever you come to passages like this, that there's information, details that are given that kind of, they make you stand back and think, well, what's that all about? Why the emphasis? Couldn't John have just said he began to write on the ground and we would have just naturally assumed it was with his finger? And yet, there seems to be something here in the story where John is inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's wanting to make it a point to trigger some kind of memory to what's happening here, making a correlation to another event in history. If the law came through Moses, and that's the issue here, is the law. And if grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, then how do we see that communicated in Jesus coming to this woman's rescue with the using of his finger? In Exodus 31:18, Moses tells us how the law, the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses came to people. Moses tells us in Exodus 31:18 that the Ten Commandments were each written with the finger of God. Why would Moses want to highlight that? Couldn't Moses have just said that God wrote the Ten Commandments? But instead he highlights that the Ten Commandments were written with the very finger of God. Now, I think it's interesting that the same finger that these self-righteous religionists were wanting to use that wrote the Ten Commandments to condemn this woman, it was the very same finger that would now write on the ground to save this woman from the law. The finger of God. What was it that Jesus wrote on the ground? Remember, this is the same finger that wrote the Ten Commandments back in Exodus 31. Now, what is he writing on the ground that would save this woman's life? Well, we don't know. Except, we know that from the oldest to the youngest, people began to leave this woman dropping their stones. Could it be that the same finger that wrote the Ten Commandments was writing the Ten Commandments again? But this time, he was including names attached to each commandment. Yeah.
Could it be that that Jesus was writing their sins in the sand?
I don't know. Yeah, I don't know. I'm just trying to make a correlation between the Ten Commandments and what was going on here. But to be honest with you, in terms of opinions and suggestions, it's open game because we don't know. And I think we'll ever know. I think it's just interesting that there is an emphasis made that the Ten Commandments was written with God's finger. And here, now the issue has been brought up about the law. And so could it be that the finger of God, that John is giving us insight that he was doing exactly what he did back in Exodus 31 in writing again the Ten Commandments, now from oldest to youngest, he's just attaching names to it. I don't know. But it's interesting that the same finger that wrote the law that these religionists were trying to condemn the woman with is now the same finger that is going to bring deliverance for this woman. The point is, guys, that grace is greater than law. The point is that Jesus is greater than Moses. Guys, when we are strict legalists, we look at the words of the law and we take the law and we bind people with it. We don't understand that, one, the function of the law on a spiritual level is to show us that no matter what we do, we can never be righteous on our own. We are always going to need a Savior. But on a physical, practical level, In the book of Deuteronomy, God said to his people, he said, here's one way that you are distinct from all the other pagan nations of the world. What other nation has a law that was given to you by God? And in the giving of the law was to bring, he's saying, look, if you obey my law, there will be blessing. There will be prosperity. I gave you the law to bring some structure to you as your identity as a national people. For individuals, the law condemns us. It shows us our need for Jesus. But for a nation, I'll tell you, the Ten Commandments, they are sensible and they are right. If a nation would function in accordance to the law that was given to us in the Ten Commandments, guys, a nation would be on track. Problem is, we've got a whole bunch of people that can't keep the Ten Commandments. So the point is that grace is greater than law. Jesus is greater than Moses. And so here are all these self-righteous people, even before Jesus gives a verdict, they've already got stones in their hands wanting to kill this woman. That's religion right there. Religion will always walk around with a rock in hand. Religion is not about the saving of life. Religion is all about the burdening and the judgment of life. So here's religion, walking around with rocks. And grace shows up and uses the very thing that these guys are saying that they're the defenders of the law to cause all these guys to recognize you're guilty. And so they all drop their rocks one by one and they leave. And then in verse 10 it says, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman. Which is interesting. Same language that he used for Mary, madam. I'll tell you, this woman was not feeling like a madam. She was feeling like a dirtbag. She was feeling like scum. How many girls do you know that after, whether it's sex outside of marriage or adultery or it's just sexual immorality, that they just feel so dirty, they're just standing under a shower, just scrubbing their bodies hard, trying to get some kind of relief from just the shame and just the searing of the conscience. I'm just blown out by this whole epidemic. Even though it includes both guys and girls, there seems to be just this majority of among the girl community where this epidemic of cutting oneself. Because the feel of the blade slicing into flesh brings more comfort and relief for the girl to have to deal with all the emotional scars of sin. And for that woman that just feels so low and dirty and like trash, Jesus comes and says, madam, how big is grace? Where are those who accuse you? Where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. You see, the people were waiting for Jesus to give the accusation, the verdict. But Jesus didn't give one. And then Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. The word condemn could also be to damn. Neither do I give you the verdict of damnation. And then he says, go and sin no more. Now there's two ways we could read those words. It's either go, sin no more. A commandment, policing, more of the law. Or could it be, since grace is speaking here, not a word of instruction necessarily, solely, but a word of liberation? Maybe this woman was addicted to sex. Maybe this woman, this was just a pattern in her life. Maybe the religionists, they found someone, hey, that girl, she's slutty. That girl, she's shady. That's the girl we want to bring to Jesus. Maybe she had a reputation. I don't know. Maybe this was her first time. I don't know. But Jesus says to her, go and sin no more. Yes, on one side of it, on one level, Jesus is instructing her, don't continue in this sin. But could it also be Jesus saying to her, you're free. Go. Sin no more. You don't have to be bound up in this anymore. You don't have to be addicted to this anymore. Go. Sin no more. I'll tell you, for people who are addicted to specific sins, to hear Jesus say that is so comforting. For people who have tried to be loosed from certain sins on their own, only to face one frustration after another, do you understand how amazing it is for Jesus to look at that guy or that girl thinking that there is no hope for them to ever be free from that addiction, and Jesus says, go, sin no more, you're free. Grace changes people. Grace doesn't compound legalism with more legalism. Grace is interested in setting people free. The law wants to bind this woman up. The law wants to see this woman put down. And the law wants to see this woman buried in the ground. Then Jesus comes with a whole lot of grace and delivers her and liberates her. So the next time we see people that we think deserve to be stoned, let's think about this story. And let's be reminded that grace is better than law. Let's remember that Jesus is greater than Moses. The next contrast is in verses 12 through 20. We saw the contrast between grace and law. Now we see the contrast between light and darkness. Light and darkness. Verse 12, and Jesus spoke to them, these religious leaders in the temple, and to the crowd that was also there, saying, I am the light of the world. This is the second I am statement of Jesus. And he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. In Jerusalem, there was a giant menorah. In fact, if I'm right, there were four that were set up in the court area. And these menorahs, especially during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, when they were lit, we have writings that tell us that if you were to stand on the Mount of Olives and look at Jerusalem in the evening when these menorahs were set on fire, it looked like the whole city was lit on fire. Here in Jerusalem, most scholars believe it was with this backdrop that Jesus yelled, I am the light of the world. It was to remind the people during the Feast of Tabernacles about how God led the people of Israel in the wilderness as a pillar of fire by night. The light, providing providing illumination and providing heat in a very cold, dark place. And Jesus now claims to be the light of the world. What was all figures, pictures that God revealed to His people in the Old Testament, now Jesus is saying, I am the reality of those shadows. I am the substance. I am the light of the world. And he who follows me shall not walk in darkness. And here Jesus defines what the light represents. He says they shall have the light of life. Because we understand scientifically, right? If there's no light, there's no life. Guys, our world cannot exist in perpetual darkness. We need the sunlight. Life is connected, the physical plant life, it's connected to the sunlight. Even if you go up to the Pacific Northwest, I remember living up there for over 7 years, the milk consumption is high in Oregon and in Washington because there's such a lack of sunlight that people have to get their vitamin D from other sources, and so people drink milk. They're craving milk, and a lot of people don't even realize it's for sake of trying to get some vitamin D into their system. That's why Southern Californians, people generally say, up in the Pacific Northwest, they look at us and say, well, they're the happy people because we just get a whole lot of vitamin D just from the sunlight. Like, life and light are connected. And it's true spiritually. The light Jesus is talking about here is eternal life. And if you want eternal life, you have to go to the light himself. Well, the Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. This is what you say about yourself. You're a liar. Jesus answered and said to them, look, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For or because I know where I came from and I know where I'm going. I know my origin. It's heaven. But you do not know where I come from and where I'm going. Guys, you guys are passing judgment on me. You guys are saying I'm a liar. You guys don't even know where I came from. You guys don't even know where I'm going. At least I know where I came from. I know where I'm going. Between you and me, I have more credibility in making judgment about who I am than you do. And then he says in verse 15, you judge according to the flesh, sight, appearances, human reasoning. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. The judgment here he's talking about in terms of condemnation. Look, you're just condemning me all the time. I'm not here to condemn anybody. But I just want you to know, though, that the claims that I make about myself, they're validated by the testimony of another. And that other is God the Father. He says in verse 17, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. It's still the same today in our judicial system. On the account of eyewitnesses, two or more, I mean, that's a strong case. Especially when the witnesses are credible, like God the Father, God the Son. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. So my testimony, my claim to be the light of the world, it is validated not only by me, the Son, God the Son, but also God the Father. Then they said to him, verse 19, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. So Jesus is saying, guys, look, I'm not here to condemn you, but you guys are condemning yourself. You're asking me where my Father is? Because if you knew me, then you would know my Father. You don't know God. You guys are condemning yourself as people who don't know God. Verse 20, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. These legalists, these self-righteous guys, they were existing in spiritual darkness. They could not see the reality that Jesus is light when Jesus wanted to bring light. The next contrast that Jesus gives is that of life and death. Verse 21 on through 30, the contrast between life and death. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. In other words, I'm going back to heaven, but you guys aren't going to go to heaven. You guys are going to die in your sins. So after you, this lifetime, this is it. This is the last time you'll ever see me. Not a radical statement. I'm going to heaven. You're not going to see me because you're not going to heaven. You're going to die in your sins. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. And he said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. To avoid confusion, he clarifies, you are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. Listen, here's the reason why they're going to die in their sins. For if you do not believe that I am. Now, maybe your Bibles say, I am he. Your New King James has he italicized. Because in the Greek text, it's literally ego eimi. I am. It's not I am he, it's I am. Jesus is saying, if you do not believe that I am the I am, then you will die in your sins. Guys, knowing that Jesus is God is a big deal. Because Jesus, the good moral teacher, Jesus, the nice prophet, Jesus, the nice human, guys, he can't save anybody. It's only Jesus who is God. His death on the cross, only his life has the value to pay for the sins of the whole world. That's why it's imperative that the God that we embrace, the Jesus that we embrace, is God. Because only God can save. Then they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. There's more I want to say, but you know what? I just want to say what the Father wants me to say. And they did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. They're still not getting it. They're still thinking in terms of the natural, in terms of the physical, rather than the supernatural, the divine. And then, here's the radical statement, verse 28, then Jesus said to them, when you, the Jews, lift up the Son of Man, that's a reference to his death on the cross, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. Now, this did not happen for every person, but it did happen for some. It happened for Joseph of Arimathea. It happened for Nicodemus. These guys were followers of Jesus in secret. But when they saw Jesus lifted up, guys, they came out of the shadows of darkness and they identified themselves with Christ. The cross is the great dividing line. People are either going to reject Christ or embrace him at the foot of the cross. For legalism, it's interesting that some scholars tell us it's not biblical, it's from extra-biblical resources, that after God tore the veil in the temple from top to bottom, you can imagine what a shocking scene that must have been. As the priests were there ministering in the temple area, and all of a sudden there's that earthquake and the veil and the temple is ripped from top to bottom. scholars tell us that from extra-biblical sources, those priests, they ended up in, they sewed the veil back up. That's what man does. That's what religion does. God, He makes access. God, He takes that veil and He rips it from top to bottom. Religion, let's sew it back up. Let's make sure that there are boundaries. Let's keep people out from grace. Let's keep people out from the presence of God. But that's not what Jesus came to do. His death on the cross would be the point where people would see with clarity that Jesus is God. And His resurrection would validate it. But some people, just because of the hardness of their heart, it's the cross that will be the dividing factor, and that they're going to continue rejecting Christ. And He says, "And I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." Again, re-emphasizing His submission to the will of God the Father. "And He who sent me is with me, and the Father has not left me alone." And here is that great statement of Jesus: "For I always do those things that please Him." Guys, if we're going to follow in the example of Jesus, then that statement applies. Next to that, in the margins of your Bible, you may want to write 2 Corinthians 5:9. In 2 Corinthians 5:9, Paul says, "We therefore make it our aim, whether in life or death, to be well-pleasing to God." That's our aim in life or death. In how we live and in how we die, we want to please God. Verse 30, "As He spoke these words, many believed in Him." So we'll stop here. We'll pick up in verse 31 next week. And again, we'll work through chapters 8 on through 10. Hey, before we finish, I'm going to let Brittany close us out with a thing that she wanted to share. She's going to have an opportunity to go to Nepal and serve on the mission field there. And so I'm going to let her share something real quick, and then I have Brittany just pray and close us out today. All right, come on up.
Hi, for those of you who don't know me, my name's Brittany. I'm going to Nepal this summer for 2 months with Adventures and Missions, and I'm actually having a garage sale fundraiser next Saturday. So if you have anything that you would like to donate, just let me know. And yeah, all the funds are going to be going straight to help me get over to Nepal. So keep praying for me as well, just in the people that we're going to be in contact with. We're expecting the Lord to do great things, and we're really excited for what He's going to be doing. So let's pray. Lord God, we come before You, and Father, we just thank You for the time that we have had together, that the time that You have allowed us to spend just learning about You and how grace is better than the law. We are so thankful for Your grace and Your mercy, which has been poured out upon us, Lord. And we ask, Lord, that we would just take these things to heart, and that we would not be Pharisees in our own hearts, but that we would just embrace all that You are and all that You have for us. Lord, help us to show grace to those who need grace in their lives. Lord, we love You and we thank You for the work that You are doing in each and every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.